Merciful God, you've given us the Bible to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. May the instruction of your word bring us pleasure and delight, stamp its truth on our minds, our affections and our wills, so that the scriptures alone may shape what we believe and how we behave. May we always and only be controlled by your Spirit as he speaks to us in the Bible, so that at the end we may receive the eternal life which you have promised. Open our spiritual eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Amen. I don't know what you have for your breakfast. I do hope that you have breakfast. There are some people in my house that don't have breakfast and I'm always shouting at them. But there you are. Do you eat grapefruit for breakfast?
Sometimes
eat grapefruit. Well, if you do try grapefruit, not the stuff that you get from a tin. Go and buy it. The fruit, leave it in the fridge overnight. No sugar on it, and don't brush your teeth before you eat it. And you just scoop out the cool, natural flesh and enjoy it. It's lovely. Initially sharp on the palate, but ultimately so refreshing. And self-control, this ninth flavour of the fruit of the Spirit, is a bit like eating grapefruit. It's initially sharp, but ultimately so refreshing. So let's look at what the Bible has to say about self-control. And I want to condense the Bible's teaching into four statements. And here's the first one. And it explains why self-control tastes like grapefruit, initially sharp on the palate. Because self-control means going the way Jesus travelled. You know, one of the real problems about men is getting us to go to the doctor. We have the sort of British stiff upper lip and we just won't go to the doctor probably until things are really bad. We know that early detection of life-threatening illnesses, you know, is good, but we still say, oh, there's nothing wrong with me. And maybe when we think of self-control, we think of the kind of stiff upper lip, you know, grin and bear it. But that's not what the Bible means by self-control. Exclusively, the Bible, when it talks about self-control, it means following Jesus. Jesus is on a journey. He's heading along the way to the cross. And self-control means joining Jesus on that journey and going the way that he travelled. And the Bible's working definition of self-control is found in Jesus' own words in Mark 8:34, words that are familiar with us because we pray them every week. This is the Bible's working definition of self-control, where Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that's what self-control is. And if you sort of pick that statement apart, you see that self-control has two sides to it. Here's the first one. It means saying no to self. Mark here uses the same Greek verb when he writes about Peter denying Jesus. And self-control is us doing the same thing to ourselves as Peter did with Jesus. We are to repudiate ourselves. We are to have nothing at all to do with our sinful desires, what we selfishly want. Self-control is not denying ourselves something like chocolate for Lent, although perhaps it could come into it, but that's just some ways to trivialize it. It's much more significant than that. It's denying ourselves. It's not pandering to ourselves. It's refusing to give in to the pressures of our sinful, self-centered desires. And in Galatians 5:19 to 21, Paul outlines for us some areas in which we are to exercise self-control by saying no to self. He talks here about, in verse 19 of Galatians 5, the acts of the sinful nature. And as we read through them, you'll notice that all the usual suspects are in the lineup. We're to exercise self-control, Paul says, when it comes to sexual behavior. Christians say no to all sinful, self-centered desires that try to take us in the direction of sexual immorality and impurity and debauchery and orgies. We're to exercise self-control in the area of our relationship with others. Christians say no to all sinful, self-centered desires that try to take us in the direction of fits of rage and discord and dissension and stirring up tension and strife and factions and cliques that look down their noses at everyone else. Christians are to exercise self-control in the area of our physical appetites. We're to say no to all self-centered, sinful desires that try to take us in the direction of drunkenness and gluttony. We're to have nothing to do with these sinful, self-centered desires that want to take us into very dark places spiritually. Perhaps we're familiar with that. We would expect in a list like that all those things to appear, but Paul lists other things in this rogues gallery, if you like, that we don't immediately think of having much to do with self-control. And perhaps we're shocked to see them in the lineup. And we're even further surprised to realise that they're attitudes that are in our hearts. They're not obvious. They're not blatant. They're not out there for everyone to see. They're secret and private and hidden and internal matters that no one sees. And yet Paul says that we are to exercise self-control in relation to these as well as the other obvious things. We're to say no, he says, to idolatry. And he's not talking about having a statue in your garden shed. An idol, according to the Bible, is something that we erect in our hearts in opposition to God, that we love this idol, this thing. It could be a person, it could be a thing, but we love it more than God. We put something or someone else first in our lives, in our affections, rather than Jesus. That's an idol, and that's a big temptation for us. We're constantly challenged to put other things first in our lives by our sinful nature, ahead of Jesus. You know, we can sing easily in our hymns, you know, "Lord, be my vision supreme in my heart." But that's a very hard thing to do, because Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. They produce idols all the time that want to take the place of Jesus as our first love. And Paul says we're to say no to that. We're said to say no to idolatry. We're to say no to hatred and jealousy and selfish ambition and envy. Our sinful, self-centered nature wants these things. It gravitates towards them. And self-control is saying no to self and what self wants. And Jesus' example reinforces Paul's teaching. We read in Philippians 2, 6 and 7 how Jesus was eternally God the Son, equal in power and glory and majesty with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. It was his right to remain like this forever. But he gave up what was his and didn't stand on his rights. He didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own personal advantage. He denied himself by leaving the infinite glory of his reign as God the Son and making himself nothing. That's what self-control looks like. It's going the way Jesus traveled by saying no to self and going the way of the cross. But there's more to self-control than self-denial. It also involves saying yes to God. And that's suggested when Jesus says, "Take up your cross." Now, some people think that he's underlying the saying no to ourselves in that statement. And they point out how in Jesus' time, if you saw someone carrying a cross, you could be absolutely certain of one thing, that you would never see that person alive again, because he was about to be executed. And that's certainly true. But I think Jesus is saying something more. From Jesus' example, taking up his cross was him not primarily saying no to self, but taking up his cross was him saying yes to God's purpose for his life. From all eternity, even before creation took place, it was God's plan that Jesus should die on the cross. And Jesus knew that. He knew that it was God's purpose. So when Jesus took up his cross, literally, and took it as far as he could up to the hill of the skull, he was embracing God's will for his life. And when Paul says that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, in Philippians 2 verse 8, he's not primarily saying that Jesus said no to himself. He's saying that Jesus actively, wholeheartedly, joyfully, enthusiastically said yes to God. And it was Jesus' self-control, him saying yes to God, that took him to the cross. Do you remember what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Mark 14:36. "Father, not as I will," saying no to self, "but as you will," saying yes to God. Why did Jesus not call down 12 legions of angels to sort out the mob that had come to arrest him? It was his self-control. And also self-control held Jesus to the cross until the work of salvation was completed. You remember the crowd which had gathered to gawk at him as he hung on the cross, taunted Jesus, especially the religious leaders taunted him, "Come down from the cross and save yourself." And it would have been so easy for Jesus just to step off the cross. He could have done it. So why didn't he? What held him to the cross? It was his obedience to his Father and his love for us that kept him on the cross. But it was also his self-control. And this is what self-control looks like. It's saying yes to God. Everything which he tells us to do in his word, and everything that he sends our way in his providence, it's following Jesus as he travels the way of the cross. So self-control is not an exercise in willpower. It's not an exercise in maintaining a stiff upper lip. It's saying no to self and all its sinful self-centered demands, and it's saying yes to God and all his loving purposes. And it is because self-control involves these two elements, both of which we find hard and inconvenient and painful and costly, that this flavour of this fruit of the Spirit initially tastes sharp, even bitter. But like a grapefruit, self-control, while initially sharp, is ultimately refreshing, because in the second place, self-control means experiencing the life Jesus promised. You see, the cross wasn't Jesus' final destination. His journey would ultimately take him back to the joy and life and glory of his throne in heaven. And Paul signals this by the very first word of Philippians chapter 2 verse 9. Therefore. Now, we use the word therefore in a couple of ways. You may not realize this, but we do. We use it in a chronological sense, as in this statement: today is Sunday, therefore tomorrow is Monday. So that's a chronological sense. We also use it in a consequential sense, as in this statement: I was not listening, therefore I didn't hear what you said. See the two different ways we use it? How is Paul using therefore at the start of Philippians 2 verse 19? How many of you are voting for chronologically? What about how many of you are in favour of consequentially? Well, you're all right. Everybody's right, because everyone is a winner in this quiz competition, because he uses it actually in both ways. When Paul writes, Jesus became obedient to death, even death on the cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, he means that Jesus' ascension followed chronologically after his death. Jesus died, and the next thing that happened to him was that God raised him to life, and then he went back to his throne in heaven. That's the chronology, the time sequence in Jesus' life. But it's also a consequential therefore, because Jesus' exaltation was the direct result of the victory over all his enemies that he had achieved on the cross. Whatever way we look at it, for Jesus the cross, suffering, death and pain was followed by the crown, life and joy and glory. And Jesus has promised to us that if we follow him down this path of self-control, the way of the cross, that the pattern of his life will become the pattern for our lives. The cross and then the crown. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:17. We share in his sufferings in order that we might share in his glory. We share in his sufferings that we might, in order that we might share in his glory. Some of you are quite ancient like me and you remember youth praise. Remember youth praise? Remember the song, I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Brian's singing it already. Do you remember how bit of it goes? One of the verses, if you will not bear a cross, you can't wear a crown. That's what it's all about. Cross is followed by the crown. It was the same for Jesus. It's going to be the same for us. And that's why self-control tastes like a grapefruit. It's initially sharp because none of us find saying no to self and yes to God easy. These things don't come naturally to us. Yet self-control is ultimately so refreshing because it leads to joy and life and glory. These things start in life. But because we are sinners living in a fallen world, we do not enjoy all the refreshing goodness of self-control until we reach heaven. How foolish we are in buying into Satan's lie that pandering to ourselves brings us life. And yet every day we do that, don't we? You can have it now. Do you remember that's what he said to Jesus? You don't have to go the way of the cross. You can have the kingdoms of this earth if you just bow down and worship me. And Satan says to us, you can have life. You can have the refreshment. Well, his refreshment, which really isn't refreshment, but you can have that if you just go my way and stop going the way of Jesus and stop following Jesus. And we buy into that, don't we? How foolish we are. Because it's only as we cultivate self-control that we will experience the life that Jesus promised, life in all its fullness. It's only when we go the way of the cross and follow Jesus there that we will experience the crown and glory and life and joy in heaven. So self-control means going the way Jesus travelled and experiencing the life that Jesus promised. Let's move on. And we need to grasp that self-control means displaying the character Jesus modelled. Now, I'm sure that you noticed it, but just in case it's temporarily slipped your mind, let me point out to you that Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. He doesn't talk about the fruits of the Spirit, plural. He's not offering us a menu of qualities from which we can choose what we fancy. It's a bit like the Beatitudes. They all come together as one. We can't say, well, today I want to be joyful and have a bit of peace, but I'm not in the mood for being loving and kind. It doesn't work that way. It's the fruit of the Spirit, singular. We're to display all nine qualities. And when we do that, we will display in our lives the character Jesus modelled. If we want to be like Jesus, which is after all what God wants most from us, then we have to be loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled all at the same time, because that is what Jesus was like. I remember many years ago, and again I'm showing my age, I heard the late G.B. Duncan preach about the fruit of the Spirit at Port Stewart Convention. In those days it was called Port Stewart Convention. And he suggested that all nine flavours were all aspects of love. And as was George B. Duncan's style of preaching, he had three alliterative points to make his case. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that while all nine flavours can be seen as aspects of love, without self-control, that's saying no to self and saying yes to God, we can't produce the other qualities that make up the fruit of the Spirit. Without self-control, we will be selfish and not loving. Without self-control, we will be downhearted and not joyful. Without self-control, we'll be troublemakers and not peaceful. Without self-control, we will be impatient and not patient. Without self-control, we will be only thinking about ourselves and not thinking about others and how we can show kindness to them. Without self-control, we will be horribly good and not show goodness that is warmth and humanity. Without self-control, we will be unfaithful. We will do our own thing and not faithful to God and His truth and His purposes for our lives. Without self-control, we'll be self-assertive and self-promoting and not gentle. Self-control is essential to the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And that's why Paul puts it last, to show that it is as vital as love. If we want to be like Jesus, displaying the character he modelled, then we must exercise self-control. And one more thing about self-control, it's this, that self-control means taking the stand Jesus demanded. Jesus demands that we follow him and that we don't go with the flow. We're to be different. And nowhere does Jesus' teaching cut across the mindset of our culture than in this whole area of self-control. Self-control is almost non-existent in our totally secularized culture. What does our culture say to us? Express yourself. We're told to be ourselves, even if this takes us in a direction where we really don't want to go. We're told to build up our self-esteem and to assert ourselves. We're to pander to our every whim and be gentle on ourselves. We have a group of people in our culture who are called millennials. They've been born round about the new start of the new millennium and afterwards. And in our culture, they're the young people of today. They're pandered to. Everything is about them. You've got to give them everything that they want. And they grow up in an atmosphere that everything in life is about them. And they can have all that they want and have it now and do all that they want if they just believe in themselves and do it now. And self-control is totally absent from what has been said to that large group of people in our culture. And they're growing up without any concept of self-control. And yet the even more scary thing is the way that our culture's values are so widespread in the church. That Christians unthinkingly absorb the mindset of our culture, and most worryingly of all, they think that it is found in the Bible. Would you believe that? I think I've used this illustration before, but let me tell you, I once got an email from someone asking me what I thought of the idea of forgiving ourselves, because this idea was being taught widely in the church to which he belonged. Now, this idea of forgiving ourselves is like the idea that we need to learn to love ourselves. It's just secular error covered in a veneer of Christianity so that people think it's found in the Bible when it isn't. We're not told in the Bible to love ourselves. The Bible says we love ourselves far too much. And even people who say, oh, I don't really love myself, what are they doing? They're just having a pity party. And the problem is that they do love themselves too much. And forgiving ourselves. Really? We're the ones who need forgiven by God. And to accept God's forgiveness. So, when we are following Jesus, we don't go with the flow. And so we have to take a stand against not only what's going on in our secular culture, but a lot of what's going on in the contemporary church. Self-control is in short supply today. If we're going to display it, we need to be aware that we're going to go against everything that is happening in our culture and lots of what's going on in the church. But following Jesus means taking the stand he demands and exercising self-control. Now the question is this: how can we be people who are increasingly characterized as those who say no to self and yes to God? Well, we know that it will not be easy, because we're up against the culture in which we live. We're up against the prevailing mentality in our church. And most challenging of all, we're up against ourselves and our own self-centered desires. But it's not impossible to live lives of self-control. And Paul tells us how at the end of Galatians 5, 20, verse 23, when he writes, "Against such things there is no law." Now at first glance that sounds so obvious. Who is going to pass a law banning love or joy or peace or kindness or goodness or gentleness? Even in the next couple of years when we're under the control of the European Parliament, even the European Parliament wouldn't be so daft to, in its views, to pass a law against love and joy and peace and the fruit of the Spirit. And because what Paul says sounds so obvious, that's probably not what Paul is talking about here. What does he mean by the statement, "against such things there is no law"? Recent commentaries in Galatians have suggested that Paul is quoting a popular saying that was in common usage at his time, and that the Greek word translated "against" can be translated "in relation to." And these commentators maintain that the end of verse 23 of Galatians 5 should be translated "in relation to such things," the nine flavours of the fruit of the Spirit, "there is no law." And in Galatians, the term "law" refers to rules and regulations. And what Paul is saying here is that cultivating the fruit of the Spirit has got nothing to do with rules and regulations. He's saying that producing the fruit of the Spirit, producing self-control, it can't happen by us trying harder and harder to keep certain rules and regulations by exercising our own willpower. This kind of behaviour, he says, flows from the people we are and not from the rules that we keep. And it's as we become more and more like Jesus that we will increasingly display these qualities, one of which is self-control. This kind of character comes from the Holy Spirit who lives within us and not from our own strength. And the problem is when we read this list of the fruit of the Spirit or pray this list of the fruit of the Spirit as we do week by week, the problem is we think to ourselves, I've got to try harder. I've got to try harder. I've got to try harder. I've got to pull my socks up. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a matter of discipline involved in these characteristics, but it's not a matter of us trying harder. Against such, there is, in relation to such, there's no law, there's no rules and regulations. It's not a matter of keeping rules and regulations. If we want to be more self-controlled and more loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, it comes from within inside us. It comes, first of all, with us trusting in Jesus and becoming Christians. Because we can't produce it by ourselves. We haven't been loving and self-controlled and patient and peaceful and gentle and faithful. We haven't been. We need Jesus to come and forgive us for that. We need to be reminded that He has perfectly been the one who's been loving and joyful and to show the fruit of the Spirit. And that His righteousness in displaying the fruit of the Spirit perfectly has become ours as we put our trust in Him. We need God's forgiveness for not displaying the fruit of the Spirit. But even as Christians, we need to realize it's not produced by us trying harder. We have to come to God and ask God to produce these qualities in our lives. As we pray each Sunday and as we pray each day, that we ask the Holy Spirit to fill us each day. And we ask Him to ripen these fruits that are in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit, these nine qualities, of which self-control is one. That's what we need to do. We can't do it ourselves. We have to go to God and ask Him. As we were thinking about this morning at the start of our worship in Psalm 95, we have to fall down before God and acknowledge our weakness and acknowledge our dependence upon Him totally and ask Him to do in our lives what we cannot do ourselves. And you know what happens when we do that? God listens to us and hears us, and God works in our lives, and the beauty of Jesus begins to appear more and more and more in our characters, because in relation to these things, especially self-control, there is no law. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, our Saviour, who did not consider equality with God something to be used for your own advantage, but humbled yourself and became obedient even to death on a cross. Help us to follow you. May we obey your command and copy your example. May we come after you, denying ourselves and taking up our cross. Give us strength and courage to stand against our culture, the prevailing mentality in the church, and supremely against ourselves, so that we might say no to self and yes to God each day. Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, may we fix our eyes on you so that we might live in the hope that although we have to bear our cross now, one day we will wear a crown as we reign with you forever and ever. Hear us, fill us with your Spirit, develop self-control within our lives, and may His fruit ripen more and more each day within us. And we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.